Please take your Bibles. Let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. Today marks the beginning of the Republic of Texas's independence. Some of you say that doesn't sound that exciting. We're in North Carolina, we're not in Texas. I'd like to take this time this morning to look at the dark clouds that seem to be all around us, but I want you to see the hope and the excitement and the anticipation of what the Lord is doing in the middle of that. And we're going to go all the way back to March 6, 1836, to the gates of that small Spanish mission in San Antonio known as the Alamo. The very famous battle cry that Sam Houston hollered out at the Battle of San Jacinto on April 21st, 1836, which marked the end of the conflict and the beginning of the birth of the Republic of Texas, with the final defeat of Santa Anna at that decisive battle at San Jacinto. It was that battle cry, "Remember the Alamo." And when we think about the Alamo, we think of it associated with just something that happens a few weeks later. When Texas wins the victory and becomes a republic, which would eventually become a state in these United States of America. And just before I lose any of you, because I know you're feeling and your penchant for Texans, let me tell you something about those men who fought at the Alamo. On March 6th, 1836, was the day that the Alamo fell in battle. And there are just under 200 men who were inside that fort who died on this day all those years ago. Did you know that there were 7 North Carolinians who fought in the Battle of the Alamo? It was Micaiah Autry, age 43, Dolphin Ward Floyd, 32, Willis A. Moore, age 28, William Parks, 31, Joseph G. Smith, age 28, Miles Scurlock, age 26, and Claiborne Wright, age 26. And I share their names because I know how it works in Alamance County. If you talk about one person, you're probably talking about most of the county. And I wonder, by chance, how many of you in this room that your family legacy may be some way connected to one of these folks. It's there in your family tree. It's there in the woodwork. We think about the Alamo, and the Alamo itself, the story of the Alamo, was a great tragedy because it was a loss. There had been some immigration that had come into Texas, and the Mexican government was trying to crack down on all of the uncontrolled settlement in Texas, and there was a heavy taxation, heavy fines and fees that were coming upon the people, and it was just oppressive, and a contingent of settlers decided to rebel and protest, and as they began to fight for their freedom, it was ultimately that a group of men held up inside the Alamo, where they were surrounded by a very powerful Mexican army that was ultimately shocked at how long the skirmish lasted. It shouldn't have lasted as long as it had, but there were certain men inside the Alamo who were leading, and they were driven by their desire for righteousness. They were driven by their desire for freedom. I'd like to introduce you to William Travis, the commander inside the fort. "The enemy has demanded a surrender at discretion. Otherwise, the garrison are to be put to the sword if the fort is taken. I have answered the demand with a cannon shot, and our flag still waves proudly from the walls. I shall never surrender nor retreat." And inside that Alamo, William Travis would lose his life as he was sending out a letter requesting supplies, requesting replacement troops. His famous victory or death letters shared these words: "If this call is neglected, I am determined to sustain myself as long as possible and die like a soldier who never forgets what is due to his honor and that of his country, victory or death." He understood the gravity and he understood what was at stake in fighting for independence. It would be Sam Houston that would lead that rally cry, "Remember the Alamo," at the Battle of San Jacinto. Sam Houston had this to say: "We view ourselves on the eve of battle. We are nerved for the contest and must conquer or perish. It is vain to look for present aid. None is at hand. We must now act or abandon all hope, rally to the standard, and be no longer the scoff of mercenary tongues. Be men, be free men, that your children may bless their father's name." At the Battle of San Jacinto, of course, the famous General Santa Anta was captured and was put on trial in the birth of Texas. And, well, we find ourselves here today, and you're dealing with the aftermath of the victory in Texas. I stand behind you today, proud of my Texan roots, but in truth, I think I have become a full-fledged North Carolinian. Spicy foods don't settle well with me very well, but there is just something special about March 6th to me as a young man learning about the history of the state that I was born in and how a tragedy, how a defeat turned around into victory and how that was a rally cry. Remember the Alamo. It was Sam Houston who gives us this insight also into a leader. A leader is someone who helps improve the lives of other people or improve the system that they live under. We're going to look at 1 Kings chapter 18 this morning as we see decision makers that move past defeat. Leadership is a force for change or a force for failure. And I know we've been working through this series and we've been looking at these kings, but there are lessons that are practical for us as we look at the lives of these men. And most of the kings that we've seen have not lived or served God. Most of them have brought trouble into the land. But this morning, the Lord has raised up the prophet Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18 that teaches us this point: a victory in the sky is greater than a victory on the ground. Let's go to the Lord in prayer at this time and ask him to bless our time in his word. Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning and we lift up your name. Lord, I thank you so much for the markers that we have on our calendar, we have in our lives, those markers that denote a victory. Lord, I know that sometimes we stumble and sometimes we fail. But I'm so grateful, Lord, that you do not stumble, that you do not fail. And I pray this morning for victory in our lives. As these words were shared just a few moments ago, that we would be free. We'd be free men. And that our children would remember this day. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Would you join me in reading 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 1 through 6? "And it came to pass, after many days, that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said unto Obadiah, Go into the land unto all the fountains of water and unto all brooks. Peradventure we may find grass to save the horses and the mules alive, that we lose not all beasts. So they divided the land between them to pass throughout it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself." We find Israel in a place where the famine, the drought has settled into the land, and the pressure and the impact is felt throughout the region. King Ahab is desperate to find food for the livestock, grazing grounds. He's looking for water for not just his livestock, but for his people. And so he takes the keeper of his house, Obadiah, sends him one direction. Ahab himself is going to go out and look. That's how serious the circumstance is. The king is on a mission to find water. But it is the Lord that sends Elijah with a message for the king. And did you see what that message was at the beginning of verse 1? It's that the rains were coming. The drought would end. With that message, Elijah goes to send word to the king. And as the king sends out Obadiah in one direction, we're going to find that Obadiah meets with Elijah. And I'd like to tell you a little about Obadiah in just a moment, but I want to note what we've seen here so far. We've met a few players. We've met Ahab. We've seen a reference to Elijah, Obadiah, but Queen Jezebel and what she has done. She has eliminated Israel's prophets from the king's court. The state of affairs in Ahab's kingdom is in a mess. Jezebel, that wicked queen, has thrown out the prophets of the Lord. But we're going to see how far that went and what that looked like. Let's look again at the scriptures in verse 7. We see Elijah meeting Obadiah, his friend in the king's court. Verse 7, and as Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him, and he knew him, and fell on his face, and said, art thou that my lord Elijah? And he answered him, I am. Go tell thy lord, behold, Elijah is here. And he said, what have I sinned, that thou wouldest deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me? As the Lord my God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom whither my lord hath not sent to seek thee. And when they said, he is not here, he took an oath in the kingdom and the nation that they found thee not. And thou now thou sayest, go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here. And it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from thee, that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry thee whither I know not. So when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find thee, he shall slay me. But I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth. And when it was told my lord that what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets in 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water, and now thou sayest, go tell my lord, behold, Elijah is here, he shall slay me. And Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him this day. Obadiah, a friend of Elijah, someone who served the Lord. It's interesting to point out here that in Ahab's kingdom, it's not all wicked and it's not all corrupt, for there are a few godly leaders inside the kingdom, inside the king's house, who have served and followed the Lord throughout their life. And Obadiah, putting his neck on the line, so to speak, when Jezebel puts out the prophets of Israel, and by putting them out, I mean off with their heads, she sought to slay the prophets of the Lord. Obadiah is the one who gathers 100 of these prophets and puts them away in groups of 50, and he sends provisions of water and bread. Do you know how tough that must be in this time of famine, this time of drought, for the leader in the king's house to be able to shuffle around the resources, to make sure that the household has exactly what it needs, but to also take his portion and share it with these prophets that he's hiding for safety, because he knows what's at stake for Israel. Because his heart serves the one true God. And when all of the corruption around him is just blooming and thriving, Obadiah secretly is working to protect the Lord's men. And so when he meets Elijah and Elijah tells him, you're going to go tell the king that I'm here, Obadiah knows that this could be bad for him. Suspicion perhaps is already on him that he has been disloyal to the king, that he has put away, that he's done something. Maybe there was a question here, but Obadiah fears that his life would be in jeopardy. Ahab says, go and tell the king that I am coming to his house today. So we see the battle begins. Very, very famous, familiar story of what the Lord did at Mount Carmel today. Look with me at verse 16. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, art he that troubleth Israel? I want to stop right there. This is Ahab's take on the famine that is in the land. When God's prophet is coming by way of the Lord to send a message to the king, this is how far removed Ahab is from his fellowship with the Lord. He believes that Elijah is to blame for the drought. After all, it was Elijah that made the announcement that the rain would stop. But King Ahab, in his wickedness, believes that he's okay and that Elijah's at fault. Now look again with me again at verse 18. And he answered, I have troubled not Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandment of the Lord, and that thou hast followed Balaam. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. Whoa. Out with the prophets of Israel, and in with the prophets of Baal. And the contest is set. Ahab has heard from the Lord, send me the people, and send me the prophets, for there is going to be a battle this day. It's interesting, though, how adversity seems to cloud our judgment. In the middle of hardship, in the middle of difficulty, you and I are sometimes prone to not seeing the circumstance clearly. And I want to tell you, this last few days, my phone just rang and rang and rang with difficult stories from people inside our church family. How in the midst of adversity, there was clarity. What the Lord was doing, and maybe they didn't understand how it was all coming to pass, but how many times this week that I hear from our church family members who would say, you know, the Lord is working here, and I trust that he is good. But Ahab doesn't see it that way. Ahab only sees the discomfort, he sees the trouble that's come to his kingdom, and he believes that God's man is to blame. And actually, that's the problem in Israel's kingdom. It is a problem with God's man. It's that Ahab is not God's man. That he's allowed this wickedness into his kingdom, into his court. And Jezebel has ushered in these prophets of Baal. The groves that were established and planted long ago, many generations earlier, have now come to full fruition and thriving. And Israel's identity isn't that she has completely converted over to her Baal worship, but it is a worship the Lord and worship Baal. But very quickly, the Lord is being squeezed out as the people are spending more time listening and seeking after the prophets of Baal. They've turned to Baal, these fertility gods, seeking their blessing, seeking to find the prosperity in the land, to see rain come, to see their crops blessed. And the time that they've spent and wasted inside the groves is going to be accounted for in the next few moments. But over the past few generations, and among the past few kings, I'd like to point out sin's near-perfect record. And I say near-perfect because it's not good to say sin is perfect. But the near-perfect record that we've seen here in Israel, it was in 1 Kings chapter 16, it was said of Omri. We met him last week, or 2 weeks ago. When Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him, for he walked in all the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin, to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. And the circumstances, how far the kingdom has moved and where the kingdom is at, it's found itself in a time of drought. The rains have been stopped and judgment has come. But the judgment that's coming at the mount isn't even going to touch what the Lord is going to do, what the people are going to see. And before you try to pinpoint where that victory is, where that victory ends up, please notice that it was Jeroboam that built the groves, but it was Jezebel that courted the prophets. And we see what Jeroboam was trying to do with his earlier years in his kingdom. He was trying to establish himself a legacy. And his legacy was that he moved the northern kingdoms away from the Lord. We see a problem in Judah, but we're focusing now on these northern kingdoms. And we see here that it has been, even though his lineage was cut off, king after king after king has followed in the same pattern of wickedness, so much so to the extent that it wasn't living with Baal, but now it is serving Baal and squeezing out the prophets of Israel. Shouldn't have had any Baal worship to begin with, but where it's ended up now is everyone is converting and turning away towards Baal, and the Lord is going to show himself mighty while Baal sleeps. Look with me at verse 20. So Ahab said unto the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together into Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on wood and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock and lay it on the wood and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves and dress it first. For ye are many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock and which was given them, and they dressed it. And they called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us! But there was no voice, not any that answered, and they leaped upon their altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he's a god. Either he's talking, or he's pursuing, or he's on a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after the manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass when midday was past and they prophesied unto the time of the offering of the evening sacrifices that there was neither voice nor any answer nor any that regarded. And in this great show of the prophets, about 450 men hollering out, crying out, toiling through the day, crying out to a God who never heard them, who never satisfied, who never brought relief. Sure, it was in fashion. It was in keeping with the practices of the land. It was tradition and ritual. It was following the wicked ways of the Canaanites, and Israel's identity has found herself. We see the culmination here as everyone is looking to these prophets of Baal. When their Lord, when their God, when their Baal does not hear them, they pull out the knives and they cut themselves and mutilate themselves. How wicked and how tragic. But this is the God that the people have clung to and turned to. This is the God that Ahab and Jezebel have welcomed into the king's court. These are the prophets who are crying out to no avail. And we see throughout the day that Ahab watches, for he knows the response. We're going to see now the Lord send fire. I think this is my favorite part of the story as far as details, but not my favorite point of the story. Look with me at verse 30. And Elijah said unto the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Israel had abandoned and forgotten the Lord. While the prophets of Baal were looked after and fed in the king's court, and while Israel's prophets were flushed out, Israel had moved away from the Lord and where she should have been, seeking him and following him. Elijah is going to see a great victory in the next few moments. And he says, take 12 stones, and according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. I want to stop right here and point out, because sometimes we get real excited about numbers and scriptures, and the scriptures tell us exactly the significance of these numbers. Each one of these stones represents one of the 12 tribes of Israel. I want to point out that we're talking at a time when the kingdom is broken in two. There's a northern kingdom and the kingdom of Judah. And even though the kingdoms are divided, it is still God's people, Israel, the sons of Jacob. And it is in the name Israel that the Lord is going to show himself mighty and strong, and that his people should stand together. In verse 32, and when the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as it would contain two measures of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces and laid him on the wood and said, fill out barrels with water. Fill out four barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did. And the second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. Now, we've got some more numbers here. 12 stones. If you do the maths, if you can do that right now at this time of day, there were 12 pots of water that were poured on the sacrifice. There was not just a little bit of water, a lot of water. We know that the stones represent Israel, and you see, for Israel that day, the nation to see these 12 pots of water poured on top of this altar. I also want to stop and point out that while they're pouring out all this water, where do we find ourselves in? In the time of drought. This is an act of faith. What in the world is he doing with all this water? I don't know if you've ever tried to light a fire, but water is not what you use to start a fire. It's what you use to put out a fire. And so this 12-fold dousing that the sacrifice gets is covered with water, and we find that the water ran out about the altar, and it filled the trench also with water. So it's not just an altar. Now it has become a little water feature on Mount Carmel, a nice little decorative fountain sitting there with a burnt offering ready to be offered unto the Lord. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, which would have been time for Israel to stand before the Lord, everything is getting back on track, that Elijah the prophet came near and he said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. And I want to point out here, in a time of famine, in a time of drought, when water is not freely available, and how that had to be a moment of panic for people as they watched the water being poured out. Likewise, how awesome it must have been when fire falls from the sky, lights the altar, burns up the altar, and licks up all of the water. For where are we and when are we? We are in the middle of a famine. We're in the middle of a drought. And for fire to fall from the sky, oh, what a wildfire must have been started that day. But it wasn't the wood, hay, and stubble that was being burned up. It was that dross. It was the allegiance to Baal that was melting right there in the presence of the king and all Israel that day. And we see in verse 39, and when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. And Elijah took said unto them, Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. And here we have Elijah doing what the king should have done. We have the prophet who's acting in place of the king. Ahab and Jezebel have welcomed him in, and Ahab and Jezebel are watching them be judged and taken out. In that day, in that moment, there is a victory to be seen in a defeat. The defeat of Baal. Isn't that interesting about victory? That there is a winner and there is a loser. I know that's very fundamental. And I know this morning maybe some of you are stinging a little bit from a victory or a defeat yesterday, depending on which side or which team you pull from. The school's right down the road. But I do want to point out that in a victory, there is usually a defeat. And that victory comes from defeat. That someone has to lose. And for too long, the Lord and Israel have been at war. But the war is going to end in this moment. And the victory that we are going to see wasn't just that the prophets of Baal were judged by Elijah. I know a lot of times that's where we look at the story. We look at what God did that day on Mount Carmel. By the way, a mountain that overlooks the sea, the beautiful Mediterranean Sea. A very green area for Israel to gather that day on the hilltop and watch the Lord. What an awesome sight it must have been to see the Lord work. But that was going to pale in comparison to what the Lord was about to do for Israel. In this time, the northern kings had encouraged Israel to sin. But Baal's victory was going to end at the altar as the people of God fell to their faces and cried out unto God. So now we find victory finally coming at last. Look with me at verse 41. And Elijah said unto Ahab, Get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of an abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth, and he put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, Go up now and look toward the sea. And he went up and he looked and he said, There's nothing. And he said, Go again seven times. And it came to pass that at the seventh time that he said, Behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. And he said, Go up, say unto Ahab, Prepare thy chariot and get thee down, that the rain stoppeth thee not. And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and with wind, and there was a great rain, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. And he girded up his loins, and he ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. There's something special that happens right there. But before we get to that, look, while the king is celebrating the victory, while the king is celebrating the coming rain, it was Elijah that was up on the mountain praying out to God. And while Ahab was still reeling from what he just witnessed at Carmel, God was at work. And I want to point this out because it's important for us to remember this. You and I turn to the Lord in our need. We turn to the Lord when the pressure is the greatest and we have no other place to go. I'm not saying that that's wrong. I'm saying that tends to be our typical response. When we handle it as long as we can in our own strength, when we do what we can, there comes a point when we have to throw up our hands and we say, I can't anymore. God, you're going to have to do something here. I need you to do something here. And from my experience, and I encourage you to do the same thing. Consider what God is doing when we find ourselves at that place. For a lot of times, we are living and we're toiling and we're working in our own little area, and we think that God sends that answer in just the time of need. But it was long ago that the Lord began to work, that the Lord began to send and to meet that need. Right now, if you try to send a piece of mail in our mail system, there's a long delay on it. How many times have you heard a word of encouragement the Lord had sent through someone that sent you just a greeting card? I know several of you in here have a greeting card ministry. And it was some words that the Lord gave to you that you sent out to someone. That message seems to be delayed today because the mail's running a little bit slower. But how the Lord answers our need or comforts our heart, and He does so long before you and I even take that moment to think, oh, I need help, Lord, today. When we find ourselves, which is a great place to be, the Lord in His goodness was working to send that answer long before you ever considered that He was working. And Israel, while the king and his court are off celebrating that the drought would come to an end, as Elijah has shown himself to be God's man, Elijah is up on top of the mountain crying out to the Lord. The end of the drought came with the return of faith in Israel's God. Do you remember why the drought even started to begin with? It's that the kingdom had grown so wicked and so evil that the people's hearts had turned from the Lord. We know back with the promise that God made to Moses, if you'll walk with me, if you'll follow me, I'll bless you. And if you don't walk with me, I'll curse you. And that Israel is in a time of cursing, that Israel's in a time of hardship, we see that Israel's not where she needed to be. The circumstance for Israel did not improve until faith returned. What had gone on for so long and what had happened to become commonplace in the kingdom, what people's hearts had been directed to and what people were looking for, had brought about the trouble. People were going to find answers and they were trying to find help outside of the Lord. They were looking for something more. And in their faithlessness, trouble came. And it was not until they returned that we see the circumstance changing, that the drought ending and the rain coming. The drought, you see, was self-inflicted. It was a problem that started with Jeroboam. If you're going to go back that far, but it was a problem that started way back long ago in a garden. In the beginning of our scriptures, we see the story in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, the fall in the garden. Our problems, our struggles in this life are self-inflicted, sin-inflicted. That's what living in a fallen world looks like. And it's just the consequences of dealing with the hardship of sin. And not to say that in Ahab's court, everyone was wickedly pursuing sin. There were a remnant. There was Obadiah who was working to see the Lord's prophets protected. The drought that Israel had found herself in was brought about by her love of sin more than her love of her Savior. And the obstacle that needed to be removed was getting away from that new normal. It was that Israel had come to terms with, hey, this is pretty good. We are a people who have the blessings of the Lord. We've got this promised land. But if you look at what these gods in the past had done here in Israel, we want that too. We want it all. And in Israel's new normal, that she has found herself aligning herself with a people and with a prophets with false gods that she should never have ever endured in the first place. For God had told Israel to deal with it when she came into the promised land. We're seeing consequences of that judgment and that decision. But I want to point you that it goes all the way back to the original problem in the garden. And that's the way sin is. We sometimes deal with the consequences of right here and right now, but the problem was something that happened long, long ago. And until we deal with that, we'll never overcome that. For the king and for Israel, there is a lot of pride in choosing what we want. God, I know what you say. I know what you've told us to, as a people to do and how we should conduct our lives and who we should serve, but we want to have it our way. And that same pride that's the spirit of the devil, that same pride that waged war in heaven when Lucifer fell, is the same problem and struggle that we stand and live with today. We're a people that are just too proud to come to terms that we could be dealing with self-inflicted problems. It's the plus problem for Israel. Yeah, God, we want it both ways. We want it every way. But it doesn't work that way. For we find at this state in Israel's history that the prophets of Baal are winning out, and Jezebel is working to usher in a new era of wickedness, one where Israel is living with the oppression of following Baal, and in God's grace and his mercy, he raises up Elijah. Long ago, and we saw the journey that Elijah had to go through, where he was there at the brook Cherith, where he's being fed by ravens. How it was that the Lord moves him when all that dries up, and he goes and sits with a widow, and while he's eating at her house, taking care of them and providing for them each and every day, there was always enough meal and oil in that barrel, in that jar. While he's there, the widow's son dies, and Elijah cries out to the Lord, and the Lord raises up that young man, and they all witness what God had done. The problem that we find here, though, in Israel isn't so much that they have just seen that blessing, what God had done through Elijah's life. It's because it's just become commonplace and practice, business as usual. That new normal for Israel should never have become normal, period. It should never ever have been entertained at all. And the problem that Israel is against and what Elijah is facing was a self-inflicted wickedness. It was introduced by a king, sure. Encouraged by many generations of kings, absolutely. But it was wickedness in the heart that allowed it to continue, that encouraged it to continue. But oh, there that day on top of Mount Carmel, when the Lord wins the victory for Israel, when they see his power, his fire fall from heaven, that in that moment, when he hears the prophet's cry, Israel bows her knees and falls to her face and cries out, "The Lord is God." And we see how hearts rally at victory. For Israel, it's a repentance. Just like in your life and my life, victory is won through repentance. Not that you and I, through our turning from our sin to the Savior, are adding to our eternal life. So it's God who calls us through his son Jesus. If you're trying to say, "Lord, I'd love to serve you and I'd love to serve my sin too," you're coming into it with a plus condition. "Lord, I'd like it both ways." Or, "Lord, I'd like to try to work my way and I'd like to try to do what I can and try to be good so that you can reward me and bless me and I can have all of that." But that was never ever the purpose or the plan, as we've seen at Calvary. It was everything that Jesus did. And that there's nothing that you and I bring except for our sin, which he has dealt with and delivered us. So we turn from our sin to our Savior, for there is the only hope. And if we find ourselves in that place of despair, that place of famine, that place of drought, ask yourself, when was the last time I evaluated where I stood with the Lord? And then you have to do something that Elijah did with the prophets of Baal. He took them down to the brook and he dealt with them and removed them. "Lord, when I turn from my sin," it means I'm turning from my sin and I'm not going to go back to it. And I know sometimes our pattern with repentance is that I'm going to try it as long as I can and then I'll eventually fail back to it. But there's no hope and there's no satisfaction, there's no joy in serving God until you get ready to go back to your old ways. Jesus brings change and real change into our lives. And until you love him more than you love your sin, how can you love him at all? For Israel also, it wasn't going to be just repentance and removing the king's prophets. It was going to be also returning back to the right practices. For far too long, the new normal had lasted and lingered. It was time for Israel to get back to, I will say, old business. Shouldn't have been old business, because old business sounds like it's stale, not exciting. It should have been a return to the way life should be. For Israel, the drought came with its broken faith. But that day on top of the mountain, even though we see the prophets being humiliated and being destroyed, the real victory for Israel came when the rain came, for it was a sign, for it was an indication that the people were serving the Lord as they should. The Lord had sent relief, and the rains came. Our response this morning, our point today has been this: the victory in the sky was greater than the victory on the ground. While we get excited about what the Lord did with the prophets of Baal and not answering their cries, or watching as the people watched them self-emulate themselves, cut themselves as they cried out to a God who didn't hear them, how the Lord sent down fire, that victory that took place on that top of that mountain was when the drought ended as the rains were coming. God has so much more in store for us. The promise that He has so much more in store for us is sometimes something that we forget about in our faith. Sometimes we live with defeat and we just live with life in a new normal. And I know we use that phrase new normal in a little bit different capacity today. But I want you to know that normal for the life of a believer is in a day-by-day satisfying walk with the Savior. And that day-by-day, our lives touch lives that do not see that Savior, that do not know that Savior. And the Lord has saved us for a purpose so that He can work through us to reach another. As Sam Houston said a few moments ago, be men, be free men, so that your children may see. It's a call to arms today. It's a call to not just remember the Alamo, for that was a battle cry that was used in defeat to lead to victory. But I stand before you today and say you have been set free in Jesus. And that there's nothing that this world has to offer. There's an importance and there's a vitality as believers coming together as believers in celebrating and serving our risen Savior. And what the Lord has for us cannot be touched with what the world offers us. And that our hope in Him today is one at an altar will return to Him. Remember, as Israel has learned and demonstrated for us, you're not as strong as you think you are, that our decisions and the choices that we make do affect generations. Our attitudes and our responses touch other lives, and there's consequences for those decisions. So it's important for us to keep our eyes on the Savior and our focus on Him as we point others to Him. And today, turn back to Him if you are not following Him and seeking Him as you should. Our response today is this: Lord, prepare me for the rains that fall. Prepare me for the rains to fall. I'm excited about the days ahead, what the Lord has in store, not just for this world. I know it's wrecked by war today. It's wrecked by hardship and turmoil and problems. But oh, Jesus is coming again. And in His kingdom, there'll be a life like this world has never, ever known, except for the church. The church knows how good that life in Jesus is. It's evidenced by the way He works in our life day by day and moment by moment.